If you guys would just grab your Bibles and remain standing, I want to read to you from the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We're going to be reading a long passage, so we'll move right into it. We're going to start in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 42. We're going to cover all of these verses this morning because it holds together as one single story. So John writes, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into that labor.' Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.' Father, we give you thanks for your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. The longest recorded sermon of Jesus in all of the Gospels is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's not long by our standards of a sermon, but then again, when you remember that the Gospel writers were not there, like stenographers taking down every word that was said, but they are giving us summaries of the content, it probably was a very long sermon on the side of the mountain that day. The longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospels is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's called His High Priestly Prayer. And if you have a red letter Bible and you turn back there, you'll see red through the entire chapter of John 17. But the longest conversation that Jesus has with any single individual in any of the four Gospels is found right here in John chapter 4. Here Jesus has a conversation with an unlikely individual. He addresses and begins a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and as it turns out, we have the longest recorded conversation right here with this most unlikely of people. A close second probably to this lengthy conversation is found just one chapter earlier in John chapter 3. We've already looked at the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, a member of the Jewish council in Jerusalem, a Pharisee, therefore an expert in the law. Jesus has a somewhat lengthy conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I believe that John intends for us to read this story and this conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in light of and in comparison to the conversation that he has with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is the kind of person that you would expect Jesus, a well-known teacher, untrained, yes, but still recognized even by one as lofty as Nicodemus, as a rabbi, as a teacher. Nicodemus is the kind of person that you would expect someone like Jesus to enter into a dialogue with, to have a conversation with. And yet what we see in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is that Nicodemus seeks out Jesus. Nicodemus comes in the night wanting to have a conversation with Jesus. And yet as we turn here to look at the story of Jesus' conversation with this woman, Jesus comes to her. Jesus first speaks to her. Jesus addresses her. And He's the one who doesn't let the conversation end easily. He's the one who presses in and presses on in this conversation. And that would have been surprising to the original readers of John's Gospel for a number of reasons. But it would have been surprising that Jesus should seem to be more interested in pressing into this conversation and in pursuing and initiating this conversation than he was even with his conversation with a respectable Jewish teacher and leader. That contrast helps us to see something of the priorities of Jesus. Jesus doesn't ignore Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't dismiss Nicodemus. Jesus addresses the heart issues that Nicodemus has to face, telling him, "You must be born again." But now Jesus will turn his attention to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And immediately, one of the lessons that we learn is that Jesus has come not only for the influential and the powerful, but for the downtrodden and the outcast. But that does not mean that Jesus has no interest in the influential. It doesn't mean that Jesus has no interest in the Nicodemuses of the world, but it means that Jesus does not assess people the way that we do. What he sees are two people on opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of respectability, in terms of their place within society, and they both have the same basic need. They are both lost. They are both without hope in the world. They both need to hear from Jesus himself. Now, the woman at the well needs to hear from Jesus precisely because of who she is. Not merely in spite of who she is, but because of who she is. Just as Nicodemus needed to hear from Jesus because of who he was, because he thought he had things figured out, because he was one who possessed knowledge of the law and yet did not have a heart capable of trusting in the one to whom the law pointed. Now here, because of who this woman is, she needs to hear from Jesus. But first, we need to see who she is and why it is so remarkable that Jesus should seek this woman out to have a conversation with her. And the opening verses of chapter 4 just sort of set the stage for us. They transition us from where Jesus was at the end of chapter 3. If you guys remember from a couple of weeks ago, those of you who were here, at the end of chapter 3, we see this tension arise between the activity of Jesus' disciples who are baptizing and the activity of John and John's disciples, particularly John's disciples and their perception of what is happening and what Jesus is doing. They view it almost as a rivalry, to which John very quickly responds, "There is no rivalry here. I'm not here to be exalted. I'm not here to draw any attention to myself. In fact, I must decrease because he himself, Jesus, must increase." But that's where we are in chapter 3. Jesus, out in the wilderness of Judea, baptized. He himself, we're told in chapter 4, not baptizing his disciples, but they are about the business of baptizing people. And now he's going to move on because of the friction that is there. Because it's a friction that not only exists between John's disciples and his disciples, apparently, but is a friction that is being stoked by the Pharisees, by the Jewish religious leaders. Note verse 1. It says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, it's helpful to know a little bit about the geography of the land of Israel in order to understand what's happening in this particular story. Jesus is down in the southern part of Israel, the land of Judea. This is where Jerusalem is found. This is where much of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John takes place. But Jesus is about to travel to Galilee, which is on the northern end of Israel. So he's moving from the southern extreme of Israel to the northern extreme of the land of Israel. He's going to Galilee. Galilee is the place where the other Gospels focus upon the ministry of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot to say about the ministry that Jesus did in the area of Galilee, and they only show us the things that Jesus did in Jerusalem and in Judea at the last bit of his ministry. But John takes us back and forth, and John spends a great deal of time with Jesus in Judea and in Jerusalem, in the southern regions, and that's where we've been with Jesus for most of John's gospel. He made a brief stint up and he performed a miracle at the wedding in Cana, but he's been back down in Jerusalem for a feast there, and now we see Jesus moving back north to Galilee. Now, the reason that that is significant is because in between the southern region of Judea and the northern region of Galilee, there is this vast area in the middle that is generally thought of as being called Samaria. That's what it's called. So that we're told in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria is an interesting place because it's called Samaria after the city that was at one time the capital of that region, that area of Israel. After King Solomon died in the Old Testament, King Solomon, the son of King David, after he died, the nation of Israel was split into two nations. So that in the south, you had the nation of Judah, which roughly comprised the area that we're calling Judea here in the Gospel of John. And in the north, containing what we call Samaria here and Galilee, they continued to retain the name of Israel. And the nation of Israel was eventually conquered by the Assyrians, and much of the population of the northern nation of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, because it was the practice of the Assyrians when they conquered a nation to remove a great number of people from that nation, but then to also import people from other conquered areas. So we know from various ancient historians that that the Assyrians brought in people from Persia, conquered peoples from the area of Persia, and settled them in the land of the northern kingdom of Israel. What we're looking at is the land of Samaria. And over the centuries, there was a great deal of mixing between the Israelites who were left in the land and the Persians and people from other nations that were brought into the land. So that when the Jewish people looked at the people to the north, when the people of Judea looked to the people of the north in the area of Samaria, they looked at them as a compromised people. They treated them as an ethnically distinct group of people. They thought of them as sort of half-breeds, only half Jewish, only half Israelite, but mixed with pagan Gentile peoples. And so the vast majority of religious Jews in Jesus' day would look at the Samaritans and think of them as an unclean people. They were a people not to be regularly associated with. They were a people not to be mixed with too often. So much was that the fact that the very religious Jews, now not all Jews, you know, just like today, you have people who bear the label of Christian, but they're not overly, they would say, well, I'm not a very religious person. But then you have those who are genuinely committed to Christ and to Christianity. So in Jesus' day, you have many Jews who would refer to themselves as adherents of Judaism, Jewish people not only ethnically but religiously, but they were not overly devout. It was a part of their life, but not their whole life. But then you had the Pharisees. You had the scribes. You had those whose entire lives revolved around their identity as Jews, not only ethnically, but religiously. And those who were the most religiously devout typically would not pass through the land of Samaria. Because by this time, both Judea and Galilee are primarily settled by Jews. But Samaria in the middle remains a distinct region, a region with people that are often rejected by the Jews to the south and the Jews to the north. And so the most religiously devout would often go the longer, more difficult route to the east of the Jordan River around Samaria and come to Galilee. But your average ordinary Jew might pass through the land of Samaria. They would just be a little bit careful about who they associated with. They wouldn't go crazy. So there were times throughout this strange and checkered history and past between the Jews and the Samaritans, times in which they lived in relative peace and harmony, even times when they would join together to fight a common enemy. But in everyday life, there was great tension between the two. We know that Jesus is obviously the preeminent adherent to the law of Moses. Jesus is the preeminent example of one who has devotion to God, and yet we know Jesus over and over does not follow the pattern of life of those who were the most religiously devoted Jews of his day. So it's not shocking and surprising to see that Jesus would pass through Samaria. It seems like the kind of thing that Jesus might do. It seems like the kind of tradition that Jesus would set aside because he has no time for all of the traditions of the Pharisees. He doesn't have time for that. So it's not shocking, it's not surprising to us as we know Jesus from the Gospels to see him moving through Samaria. But to a first-time reader who's unfamiliar with these things, it might be quite a surprise. We know that it is a surprise to the Samaritan woman that not only would he pass through, but he would speak to her, address her directly. Note what we see from the context here. We're told not only that he had to pass through Samaria, it says in verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There are a couple of important things that we could really chase down as rabbit trails, but I'll try not to. But I do want you to notice here that Jesus sits down by this well because he's tired, because he's weary from his journey. We need to remember that this great and exalted Jesus, God in the flesh, is really and truly in the flesh. When John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, we should not think of that as Jesus merely appearing to be human or taking on some aspects of human nature. No, Jesus is fully human. He is truly man. And so he's tired like anybody would be if they're walking around at this time of day. He's not only been on a journey, but it says that it's the sixth hour of the day. That means it's around noon. It's around the hottest part of a day in a very hot and dry country. And so he does what many people would do. He sits down by the well to take a rest. And what is surprising is what we learn in verse 7, that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. That's surprising for two reasons. Number one, she's coming in the hottest part of the day. That's unusual. Why would you come to draw water at that time of day? And number two, she's coming by herself. She's coming alone. We know that it was the custom of women to usually go out in groups to go to the well. Why? Because there's safety in numbers. There has to always be a concern for who's around you and who's with you, so there's safety in numbers. So often women would go out in small groups and get the water. But they would do that normally early in the morning, in the cool of the morning, or later near evening when it was much cooler as the sun was beginning to set. It's for practical reasons. And yet here we have a woman by herself in the heat of the day, coming to draw water. So immediately, as we read that, we should be suspect. There's something about this woman. There's something different about her. And yet Jesus does the surprising. It says that he speaks to her and says, "Give me a drink." And she is shocked. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She understands how strange it is that Jesus should even ask her for a drink. There's such a vast chasm between the two of them. Who they are, their social standing, their beliefs, their background. She's surprised that he would ask. In fact, Jesus is overcoming a number of barriers in even addressing this particular woman. She points out a couple of them to us. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? It would have been quite odd for a man by himself to address a woman by herself. And particularly in light of the Old Testament background of men meeting women at wells. I mean, it tends to be a future romantic pairing. I mean, there's something suspect about a guy talking to a woman at a well in Israel all by themselves, both for cultural reasons and then for those who know the Old Testament background reasons. This is odd. Why is Jesus engaging in a conversation that could draw the ire of onlookers, that could cause people to be a bit suspicious? Jesus is overcoming this typical gender barrier that says man shouldn't be addressing a woman like this. But more than that, probably more significant even than that, Jesus is overcoming the ethnic barrier between Jew and Samaritan. Jesus is not concerned with the ethnic squabbles of the peoples of his day. He is not concerned that some would look and say, "Why are you talking to a person from that particular group?" This is what Jesus does routinely. This is what Jesus continues to do through the work of the gospel as it moves out, as the church expands in the book of Acts, and as we see the record of that expansion even continue in the letters of the apostles. Paul says that Jesus in his flesh has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. One of the purposes of Jesus coming was that by his death, a death in the place of sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles, he might tear down that dividing wall and bring the two together. Jesus is always interested in tearing down our ethnic or racial divides. He's certainly not interested in participating in those things. He tears them down. And she recognizes, it's strange for you, a Jew, to be talking to me, a Samaritan woman. But Jesus is also not only overcoming the ethnic differences between them, but Jesus is moving past what we might call the religious barrier that exists between them. See, the difference between the Jews of this time and the Samaritans of this time is not merely an ethnic difference. There are also significant religious differences. Now, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't think of these differences as unimportant. It's simply that he's not willing to allow these differences to prevent him from bringing her to the truth. See, the Samaritans rejected much of what we call the Old Testament, what Jesus and his disciples would have recognized simply as the Scriptures. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Torah. They only accepted that as God's Word. So they rejected the writings of the prophets. They rejected what is called the writings section of the Old Testament also. They only accepted these five books. And then in addition to that, there is, as we'll see later in this story, there is a difference of opinion between the Jews and the Samaritans over where proper worship should be offered to God. Of course, every Jewish person would have said, you go to the temple in Jerusalem. That's why they keep rebuilding it every time somebody destroys it. They rebuild the temple as soon as they have an opportunity, because proper worship for the Jewish person at this time must take place in Jerusalem at the temple. But the Samaritans, alienated as they were from their Jewish counterparts, pronounced unclean, unable to go into the temple, therefore at one time constructed their own temple on Mount Gerizim. By the time of this story, that temple had actually been destroyed and pulled apart by a Jewish army. So this issue of where to worship is significant, as we will see in a moment. There are religious barriers of belief that Jesus is overcoming in order to bring her to the truth. We'll see that in just a moment. The story continues and moves forward. Jesus is overcoming ethnic barriers. He's overcoming barriers of gender. He's overcoming barriers of religious belief. But he's also overcoming barriers of Jewish tradition. Note what John tells us at the end of verse 9. It's in parentheses in most of our Bibles. That tells us this is a comment that John is making to help us understand. And John tells us, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, we might initially be tempted to think that that's in reference to the ethnic sort of tension that's between these two groups, but I don't think that it is, because this is a phrase that is sometimes used to discuss or to indicate that the Jewish people want to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean by having too much contact with anyone, Samaritan or otherwise, who is unclean. And one of the primary ways in which you could become unclean as a Jewish person would be to share any sort of eating or drinking utensil with an unclean person. So for Jesus to say to her, as he has nothing to draw water with, nothing to drink with, as he says, give me a drink, he is asking her to do something that she is probably well aware of will, in the eyes of other Jews, make him unclean. So many barriers that Jesus is crossing. We know, of course, that which makes others unclean has no effect upon Jesus. It makes you unclean to touch a leper, but when Jesus touches a leper, he doesn't become unclean. He cleanses the leper. This is what Jesus is about. He is overcoming all of these barriers. But she's not tracking with him. She's doing what Nicodemus did in chapter 3. Jesus says something to her, and she doesn't see beyond the surface-level comment. Jesus said things to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I can't enter my mother's womb again and be born. The same thing happens throughout this story. She doesn't quite understand the full significance and meaning of Jesus' words. Notice the first thing he says to her after this initial demand for a drink. He says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She doesn't understand. She still thinks he's talking about water. The woman said, sir, you've nothing to draw water with. The well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You're here with nothing. Where are you going to get this? And then she challenges him. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? If Jacob who gave us this well had to draw water out of it, who are you to think that you can bring forth water without anything to draw with. She's on a surface level. She's not seeing it. She's not understanding. And so Jesus responds in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." He's going to contrast. This water is inferior to what I'm talking about. I don't need to draw from the well. I have something better than what this well has to offer. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And you might think that at this point she might fully clue in, but she doesn't. She understands something of what he's saying. She understands that he's saying, "I have some water, and if I give it to you, you don't have to come draw here anymore. You will not be thirsty anymore." And she takes that, though, literally. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This would be convenient for her. No more shame of going out in the middle of the day. No more avoiding everybody else. She doesn't even need to come out and draw water anymore in the heat of the day. She doesn't quite understand. "Give this to, if you have it, then give it to me. Supply it to me." But Jesus won't stop there. He pushes in. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here. You want the water? Go get your husband. Bring him to me. I'll give you the water." She gives him a short answer that's not the full truth, but it is truthful. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands." He doesn't indicate what the cause of the end of those marriages are. Could have been divorce, could have been death, we don't know. But he does say, you've had five husbands. And the one that you have now, he's not your husband. What you have said is true. Finally, her eyes began to lift a bit. Finally, at this point in the story, she begins to see that there's something more to this man. Finally, she recognizes there's something unique. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." But that leads her down a road that will divert attention away from the things that he has just called attention to. Because rather than address the reality of her situation, rather than address the reality of her own sin, she would rather divert things to the religious controversies between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that's exactly what she does. "I see that you're somebody important. You're a prophet. So tell me, I want you to weigh in on this most important issue. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Now, they were right next to Mount Gerizim, where the temple of the Samaritans had been built and then destroyed by the Jews. So she's literally able to say, "This mountain, right here. Our people say that's where you're supposed to worship. But you Jews, you say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, that that's the place where people ought to worship. So what's, I don't want to deal with my sin. I don't want to discuss these issues. Tell me, what do you think about this great theological issue? What do you think? What's your opinion?" But Jesus is never really deterred. And what we see in Jesus' response is we see where Jesus was heading all along. What we see in Jesus' response to her is what Jesus was doing the entire time. We read earlier where it said that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and we know in a literal sense that that's not quite true, that Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone around Samaria. And so there's something significant to the fact that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He has something to accomplish. I think that John is sort of making that statement, he had to go through Samaria, and it's operating like so much of what John says. It's operating on two basic levels. So if I said to you, if I said, "Mark is going to Galveston, and he has to go through Houston. He has to go through the city to get to Galveston." Now, you know that's not really true. You know that he could take the beltway around Houston. He wouldn't have to go through the city to get to Galveston. There are other ways to get there from the northeast side of town, but But you understand that on one level, I'm simply saying something in a sense that, well, it's normal. He's going to take the short route and he's going to go through. But if I said to you, Mark was going to Galveston and he had to go through the city of Houston and he stopped to get some gas. And while he was there, he saw a man begging for money. And so he walked over to hand the man a dollar, and the man pulls out a Bible and looks at him and says, "Do you understand anything in this book?" Then you might back up and you might look at my story and say, when you said he had to go through Houston, through the city, you didn't mean just that he had to go through there because that was the normal shortest route. There was something else at work here. There was a divine plan unfolding. He had to go through because God had appointed a conversation that he might have in order that he might share the gospel with this man. I think that's what we're seeing here. I think that from the very beginning, Jesus wants to say to her the things that he's going to say in verses 21 through 24. I think that this portion of this paragraph, this is central. This is why he had to go through Samaria. This is where he was aiming all along. And no matter what excuses she might throw in the way, no matter what sidetrack she might try to pursue, no matter what way she might try to distract Jesus from going to the place that he was going to go, the reason he had to go through Samaria, she cannot move him away where he's headed. Not religious controversy, not pointing out the fact that he shouldn't be speaking to a woman of Samaria alone out there, not pointing out the fact that he'll be ritually unclean if he takes a cup from her hand and drinks from it. None of those things deter Jesus. This is where he's moving all along. Note verse 21, how he responds to her question. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now note, I want you to see something. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." So he's not dismissing the theological differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. We'll come back to that. But he's not dismissing them. They're not unimportant. They're there and they are real. But even these real differences will not move him away from his goal. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now we see the heart of it. The entire time, Jesus was doing the Father's will, and the Father is about the business of seeking worshipers. True worshipers, real worshipers, everyone worships. You are a worshiper, whether you know it or not. It's a part of who you are as a person made in the image of God. You are a worshiper. Every person on the face of the planet worships, from the most staunch atheist to the most devoutly religious person. Everyone worships. You worship something or someone. We all do. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that those who do not acknowledge God, those who do not honor God as God, that they turn and worship the creation. You will worship. You are worshiping every day of your life. If you think that you are religiously neutral, you are not. You're a worshiper. But Jesus says the Father is interested in true worshipers. And he tells us what the criteria for a true worshiper is. He tells us true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So there are two key factors here. First of all, a person who is to be a true worshiper of the Father must worship in spirit. Now, this is one of the reasons why I said earlier that we're supposed to be reading this story against the backdrop of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. They're not far apart. If you remove the chapter numbers and the verse numbers and you're just reading through this the way it was originally written by John, just reading through it as a story of the life and ministry of Jesus, then they're close together. In fact, these two conversations, sandwich the statements that we find John making about the essential nature of faith in Jesus, and then about John the Baptist's comment about the superiority of Jesus. So these two conversations are close together in the gospel. They're closely related, so that when Jesus says, you need to worship in the Spirit, this is a reference back to the necessity of the new birth, or being born of the Spirit. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I would say, translate that into the language of this passage, you cannot be a true worshiper of God unless you are born again, or as Jesus says later in the passage, unless you are born of the Spirit. You must be born again to be a true worshiper of the Father. No one naturally on their own is a true worshiper of God. And not because there is something outside of us constraining us and keeping us and holding us back from that which we want to do. Our fundamental problem is that we don't want to worship God truly. We don't want to treasure His Son. We don't want to follow after Him with all of our heart. We don't want those things. And that's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need the new heart that Ezekiel promised. You need it, Nicodemus. And so does the Samaritan woman. The most religiously devout person needs to be born again. The greatest outcast and sinner needs to be born again. The Jew needs to be born again. The Gentile needs to be born again. The white person needs to be born again. The African American needs to be born again. The wealthy businessman needs to be born again. The poor beggar on the street needs to be born again. Everyone must be born again, born of the Spirit, or you cannot be a true worshiper of the Father. And so Jesus says to her, I'm here not to solve your theological conundrums or enter into the debate that you want me to enter in here. I'm here because God the Father is seeking true worshipers, and those who will be true worshipers must worship in spirit. They must be transformed by the Spirit of God Himself. But not only must their heart be transformed by the Spirit of God, coupled together with that, Jesus says they must worship in truth. Notice, he says it more than once. The hour is coming, and now it's here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Simply because Jesus is not interested in the current theological debate between the Samaritans and the Jews does not mean that Jesus does not care about the truth. Particularly, it does not mean that Jesus does not care about theological truth. What you believe matters. It matters greatly to Jesus. He's already told her, you worship what you don't know. In other words, you don't know the God you claim to worship. At least the Jews know Him. They know about Him. They know who He is. They have His full word. At least they know that. They still need to be born again, and they're still missing a lot of crucial, essential knowledge, but they at least know that. You're not even there yet. You don't even know that much. And she must know. She must know the truth. In fact, Jesus said to her earlier, if you knew, this is verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is. So now we're seeing a component of the knowledge necessary to become a true worshiper is that you must know who Jesus is. You must know who He is. You must have a right conception of the person of Jesus Himself. It does no good to say, I believe in God. Okay, James would tell you, even the demons believe. That's not helping you. That doesn't transform you into a true worshiper. I might even add to that, It doesn't help to simply say, I believe in Jesus. It matters greatly whether or not the Jesus that you believe in is the Jesus of this book, the Jesus who presents himself as the God-man, the one who takes away the sin of the world. It matters whether or not you see that and you know that and you understand that. Note how essential this is. Because the woman, she sees something. First, that he's a prophet. That's true. Then, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. John clarifies, for those who don't know what the word Messiah means, that is Christ. And she says, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Well, he's just told her all things about herself. Perhaps he's the Messiah. And yet, for Jesus, that's not enough. That's not crystal clear in most of our English translations. But I want you to pay attention to Jesus' response to her inquiry about whether or not he might be the Messiah. Jesus said to her, this is what the ESV says, I who speak to you am he. Quite literally, as you read the text, what it says is, Jesus said to her, I am the one speaking to you. In other words, what he's saying to you is, the one who's speaking to you now, that one is I am. As we work our way through John's gospel, Jesus is going to say that over and over again. He is going to say over and over again, I am, in an emphatic way in the original language of this gospel. I am. Recalling and bringing to mind God's declaration to Moses in the burning bush when he says, who do I say sent me? I am that I am is sending you. That's who I am. I am, I am. That's who I am. His own covenant name reflects that reality, the name Yahweh. Reflecting the truth that God simply is. And Jesus, over and over through the Gospel of John, will say, I am, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. Over and over, Jesus will identify himself as God, the great I am, as Yahweh. In fact, turn over to John chapter 8. I want you to see just how essential this is. So that you'll know that we're not just reading more into Jesus' statement to this Samaritan woman than is really there. John chapter 8, verse 24, we find the same phrase. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that, and literally it's just, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He clarifies that I am further down in chapter 8 in a discussion with some of the religious leaders. And he says to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus wants us to see throughout this gospel who he really is. He is the great I am. He is God in the flesh. And he says to us here, that if you don't believe that, if you don't know that reality, that truth, acknowledge it, you will die in your sins. Is it essential to acknowledge who Jesus is? Is it essential to acknowledge his full divinity, his full humanity? According to Jesus, it is. Heaven and hell are at stake. And whether or not you know who he is, he says to this woman, I am. I am. You must be born again. You must have a new heart to become a true worshiper. But the new birth always comes hand in hand with and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is ever born again apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. No one is ever given a new heart and then has to wonder about who Jesus is after that point. They always come hand in hand. Jesus says, you want to be a true worshiper? You want to set aside all these petty squabbles about where God is to be worshipped? You want to set aside these ethnic divisions among us? You want to set aside all these rules and regulations that bind us? You need to be born again, and you need to believe the truth about who I am and what I've come to do. I believe that's why Jesus takes the time to point out to her the reality of her own sin. As you read through the passage, it almost seems out of place that Jesus would draw such attention to her sin in verses 16 through 18. It almost seems insensitive of Jesus to draw attention to the fact that she's living in sin. She's living and has a sexual relationship with a man who is not her husband. And it seems on the surface, particularly in our culture, where you don't want to deal with, let's set that aside. It seems insensitive of Jesus to address that. But what Jesus knows is this: is if she does not acknowledge her sin, if she doesn't acknowledge that he is the Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world, if she doesn't repent and believe in who he is, she will have no hope. One of the most compassionate things that Jesus does in this entire exchange between the two of them is to call attention to her sin and then not leave her in it, but look at her and say, I am. The fruit of this conversation, the fruit of this discussion with the woman at the well about worship, is that there comes and there grows forth out of that a great witness to the truth of who Jesus is. In fact, we are told that she leaves. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. There it is again. They marveled at it. But no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So, the woman left her water jar. That's why she came. That doesn't matter anymore. There's something far more significant now. She left her water jar. She went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, she's not all the way there yet. She's not all the way there because she says, can this be the Christ? And the way that that's worded in the original language actually shows us that she expects a negative answer to that. It's like saying, he's not the Christ, is he? She's not quite all the way there. The Father is seeking true worshipers. She's had the truth told to her. She's moving in that direction. Is this really him? Could this really? Surely this is not the Christ. But that prompts a response. Because she has said to them, come and see. And this is not the first time we've seen someone say, come and see. Jesus' earliest disciples said to one another, come and see. You're curious about him? Come and see. And that's her invitation to the people around her. Come and see. So we're told that they went out and they were coming to him. They were seeking him out. In the meantime, you have his disciples, clueless as can be, and yet Jesus points them to what is unfolding all around them. What's unfolding all around them is a great witness to his person and his work. She's going out, even though she's not certain, she's not all the way there, she's saying to people, you've got to come see this guy. Come and see. And they're on their way to see him. They're coming in droves. And meanwhile, while this witness is going forth around them, meanwhile, the disciples don't understand. And so Jesus gives them a word about the significance of their own witness. Note, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I've got food to eat that you don't know about. They said to one, anybody brought him something to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. In other words, I'm making worshipers right now, guys. I'm in the business right now. I'm making true worshipers. That's what I'm doing. I'm accomplishing his will. And then he says to them, in essence saying, you should be doing the same thing. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look! Look around you. Look, I tell you. Lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. There's a harvest to be had. I'm in the business of harvesting. I'm here to make true worshipers from these Samaritans. And you just went into town and you were surrounded by them and they're white for the harvest. And you missed it. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. You need to see this. You need to be about this. You need to participate in the joy of those who reap a harvest. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others labored and you've entered into their labor. In other words, I'm out here working. I'm making people into true worshipers. And I'm sending you out to participate in that and to be a part of that. And you get to reap and rejoice and be a part of that. It is essential that you, my disciples, be my witnesses. That's the command he will give them in Acts 1:8 before he ascends into heaven. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Go out there and be my witnesses. Because to be transformed into a true worshiper is also to be transformed into a witness, drawing others into the same pursuit. That is what has happened along the way to this Samaritan woman. Questioning, not quite getting it, even doubtful toward the ends of her conversation with Jesus, and yet, by the end of this section, we see her a bold witness. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've now heard ourselves. We know. Notice, we know this one is the Savior of the world. We know. You can hear ringing in your ears, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now these Samaritans saying, we know he is the Savior of the world. This is the normal course of things. As the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to capture hearts for Jesus, this is the normal course of things. We become worshipers. And we are sent out as witnesses so that others might become worshipers and be drawn in and sent out as witnesses. This is the consistent pattern. This is what we see at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, they come and we are told that they fell down and they worshiped him. And Jesus tells them next, now go out and make disciples. Essentially saying to them, a disciple is one who worships me. A disciple is one who gets who I am, gets why I came here, gets what I've accomplished, and they fall down and they worship me. That's what a disciple is, a true worshiper. But the work of a disciple is missions and witness in the world. He calls us to see the truth and know the truth and rejoice in the truth. As the Spirit transforms us so that we might be worshipers, and he sends us that we worshipers might be witnesses in the world. Let's pray.